بسم الله الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه أما بعد السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. First of all, I've lived in Medina for 6 years, and in Medina I had the opportunity to work as a Hajj guide while I was there, and I've continued after I finished in Medina 3 years ago to work as a Hajj guide. MashaAllah, our Hajj group used to get many people from Houston, the Dar es Salaam in New York. So I actually began recognizing people that went for Hajj with me 3 years ago, 4 years ago. Alhamdulillah, it's a very nice reunion. And Jazakallah khairan for having me here and welcoming me in such a beautiful one. Bismillah. There was I'm coming to you from Washington, D.C., and specifically College Park, Maryland, which is very near to the University of Maryland. For those who are crazy about basketball, you know that we won the championship, right? University of Maryland. It was in the summer, I believe last summer, and they said that there was going to be a janazah after Dhuhr. And because the Islamic school was off, Al-Huda school in College Park, Maryland, you know, we're just sitting in our basic, like our pajamas and working during the day and stuff like that because there's no classes. Not really pajamas, more like shalwar kameez, you know, pajama, right? So I went into the masjid when the janazah time was coming. And all of a sudden, I saw some shuyukh there. Washington, D.C. has like some big-name scholars. And I said, MashaAllah, you know, Sheikh Jafar Idris is here. And then I started seeing another sheikh and another sheikh. And the masjid, it filled up almost to the point as if it was a Jumu'ah prayer going on. And this was just a normal summer day, and it became this full. And so my attention said, wait a second, who is this person that died? It was actually a woman that had passed away. And there was so many of the ulama in our area that came to this janazah. Basically all the major ulama in the Washington area had driven 40-50 minutes to get to College Park so that they could be present at this woman's janazah. And so I asked them about it. Even the non-Muslims, her non-Muslim relatives were coming and they were sitting down in the back, and the sheikh, one of the shuyukh from the ma'had, had stood up and given a speech regarding the blessedness of this woman and what she had done for Islam. This woman, she's African American, and in D.C. about 25 years ago, she was one of the first people who started calling to Islam, calling people to the Quran and Sunnah, teaching them, because in those days there was a lot of ignorance that was happening, and in the African American community also there was ignorance passing through them. And she was calling them to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And she became one of the founders of bringing knowledge of the Qur'an and Sunnah to the people. Until she became old and she passed away. And the reflection of how much she had done for the deen was reflected in who had come to her janazah. So much so that the people, the non-Muslims who were her relatives, when they saw this, they said, even though we're non-Muslim, we want to die and have a janazah like you people. Basically, they were saying that when we die, we want to be buried as Muslims. Even the fact that the imam had said that the women should not proceed in the funeral procession, they even loved that too. They said, we love that the Muslims have submitted, because you could feel the iman vibrating. Now, I'm telling you this because I experienced this specifically. In another situation, I was in Medina University, and this was one of my last years in Medina. And I was sitting studying for my exams, and all of a sudden I heard crying coming from our neighbors. Our neighbors were from Bulgaria. They're Muslims from Bulgaria, alhamdulillah. They've gone back to Bulgaria now, and their children had memorized Quran in Medina, and now they're some of the most knowledgeable people in Bulgaria. They were crying, my wife and the women, the mother and her daughter from next door, they were crying also. And when my wife had come into our apartment, I saw on her face the look that a person has when their own father has died. And then I said to my wife, I said, what happened? And subhanAllah, when I saw her face, even I answered, I said, did they phone and say that your father died? And she said, no, Sheikh bin Baz rahimahullah passed away today. And subhanAllah, like, I'm just going to calm down here. In that situation, I promise you that even myself, I never cried for any relative of mine like I cried for Sheikh bin Baz rahimahullah. And the students, even from Medina University, they had basically stopped their studying to mourn the death of Sheikh bin Baz rahimahullah, who's one of the founders of Al-Jami' al-Islamiyya in Medina Munawwara. So much so that people started writing poetry. Even though it was exam time, they took time out to write poetry to express their sadness. Sheikh bin Baz rahimahullah ta'ala died on Thursday. Every khutbah in Saudi Arabia, at least, and I know around the world, was dedicated to the death of Sheikh bin Baz rahimahullah. And I'm sure even here, there are many khutbahs that spoke about it. I was at Masjid Qiblatain. If you've been to Medina Munawwara, you know Masjid Qiblatain. And the imam there, Sheikh Ismail, was giving the khutbah. He's well known for, you know, his beautiful khutbahs in Medina. And as he was explaining the khutbah, in the second part of his khutbah, when he said the name of Sheikh bin Baz rahimahullah, he started crying. And even though his khutbahs are so powerful, and every week people are crying at this khatib's khutbah, the khatib himself doesn't cry. I've listened to him I'm basically always there for his khutbahs in Medina. But he cried that day. And I'm pretty sure that masjid of about 10,000, 15,000 people, everybody was crying. And then when we went home after that, after Jum'ah, and my wife had recorded Salatul Janaza from the Kaaba, Sheikh bin Baz rahimahullah, after the Salatul Jum'ah at the Kaaba, he was buried. The announcer of the Quran channel in Mecca, who used to frequently interview Sheikh bin Baz, he was moderating, or he was the journalist, or basically he was on the microphone for the janazah of Sheikh bin Baz. He was crying so much that he couldn't continue in what he was speaking. And if you know the Kaaba khutbahs, a lot of times there's not the imam's not crying. But even at the Kaaba, even though it's like, you know, they're tough khutbahs, the imam started crying when he mentioned the name. The reason I say this to you is because we have to look at our lives ourselves. We live our lives from point A to point B. And in that time, we have to prepare what's going to happen when our life ends at point B, and then we're moving on to the hereafter. And what will we be remembered for? Because so many times, I'm just giving you this example, that there's a janazah prayer, they say so-and-so has died, and most of the community doesn't know that person. Does it happen? The person dies, and they don't know. Sometimes even the family members that are coming in, everybody will be shocked, who are these people? Because they might not be from Ahl al-Masjid. But when the death comes, that's not necessarily just the only time that someone comes into the masjid. They should be coming to the masjid before they die. And believe me, when a person who has had effect on the people and has made a difference in the Islam that they believed in, it will show in something physical like the janazah, and of course, with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's written. There's a problem in our communities, and that is, number one, that there is a thirst for knowledge. There's no doubt. People want to know. And even Americans in general, and Muslims even who were growing up in this country, people want to be informed. So if someone, for example, he wants to go and buy a Mitsubishi or a Honda, he's going to go and even pay like $15 to get a special report to be informed about his purchase. Or someone else is going to decide what DVD player he should buy. He's going to research about it. So Muslims have the opportunity to be informed. And I'm sure even if you look at the time of the ulama, in the olden days, the lay people were most likely much more, if they came today, they would be the scholars. Even though at that time they were the lay people. But they knew their deen, and they knew it well. And as you go to different Muslim countries and so on, you will see the children in some countries, they know Islam at a stronger level than other youth. And so for example, even amongst North America, Europe and so on, if you go to European youth, they might know Islam better than North American youth. If you go to Canadian children, they might know Islam better than American children. I'm from Canada, that's why I went. And so on. But the thirst for knowledge is there, but I'll tell you, and we can just say, have a halaqah at the masjid. Where are those thirsty people? they're on CNN, they're on Fox, and they're reading the Post and the Times. I wish they would read, but most likely they're just watching TV. There's nobody coming to those halaqas. And the call is given that finally we will be teaching Islam, and then nothing happens. And now in a lot of situations, personally, because I'm involved in teaching, I really think that it might be the speaker's problem. There's something going wrong in the way that the halaqah was set up, or how it's presented, that makes one person want to attend and one person not want to attend. And it is in the hands of the speaker to be able to grab people in or to bore them, and then they leave. So the speaker, if they just take a Dale Carnegie, How to Win Friends, Influence People, or something like that, take a little class like that, they would be more effective in bringing people into the class. But inshallah ta'ala, I just want to mention today some things about this knowledge of Islam. In Surah Al-Isra, these ayat are verse 107 to 109. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, بعد نعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم
قُلْ آمِنُوا بِهِ أَوْ لَا تُؤْمِنُوا إِنَّ الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْعِلْمَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِ إِذَا يُتْلَى عَلَيْهِمْ يَخِرُّونَ لِلْأَذْقَانِ سُجَّدًا وَيَقُولُونَ سُبْحَانَ رَبِّنَا إِنْ كَانَ وَعْدُ رَبِّنَا لَمَفْعُولًا وَيَخِرُّونَ لِلْأَذْقَانِ يَبْكُونَ وَيَزِيدُهُمْ خُشُوعًا.
In these ayat, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قُلْ آمِنُوا بِهِ أَوْ لَا تُؤْمِنُوا. Believe in it, say, believe in this message, أَوْ لَا تُؤْمِنُوا, or don't believe in it. Because the khair and the benefit comes back to the person who's accepting Islam. Islam is not the one that benefits from someone's Islam, but that person himself or herself is the one who benefits. And then Allah Azza wa Jalla says, why? Because it doesn't matter if someone believes, because there are other people who do believe. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْعِلْمِ. Those who are giving knowledge, min qabli, from before, إِذَا يُتْلَى عَلَيْهِمْ. When it's recited to them, what do? يَخِرُّونَ لِلْأَذْقَانِ سُجَّدًا. They prostrate in humbleness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when someone learns something from the deen, they're doing sajda to Allah azza wa jal. وَيَقُولُونَ سُبْحَانَ رَبِّنَا. And they said, exalted, how far is Allah from all the mistakes and all the things that are attributed to Him. إِنْ كَانَ وَعَدُ رَبِّنَا لَمَفْعُولَ. That indeed, that the promise of Allah will be fulfilled. وَيَخِرُّونَ الْأَذْقَانِ يَبْكُونَ وَيَزِيدُهُمْ خُشُوعًا. That they fall in prostration, crying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah azza wa jal increases them in humble submission. The Qur'an. Al-Hasan al-Basri rahimahullah, he has a statement about the people of knowledge. And he says, rahimahullah, that someone who has ilm, the carrier of knowledge, he's the beloved of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when we say this, we know that in many places there may be corruption. So someone says, what do you mean a carrier of knowledge? And they may think of some things that are corrupt. And I grew up watching Christian priests and so on in their corruption. And I said that even though I'm studying Islam, I never want to be in that position where the people trust me and then I break that trust and go corrupt like that. So actually when I finished Medina University, I said that I wanted to work as a teacher. And not necessarily in an imam position, but as a teacher, because everybody knows teachers don't get paid enough, right? Alhamdulillah. So, Al-Hasan al-Basri rahimahullah, he said that these are the beloved of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They're the friends of Allah azza wa jal, and they're the cream of Allah's creation. And out of the inhabitants on earth, the hamilul ilm, the person who's carrying that knowledge, is the most precious to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That person answered Allah's call himself or herself, and then he or she invites others to this call. And he announces to the world that I am a Muslim, and as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَنْ أَحْسَنُ قَوْلًا مِمَّنْ دَعَى إِلَى اللَّهِ. That who is better in speech? It's a question that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, وَعَمِلَ صَالِحًا وَقَالَ إِنِّي مِنَ الْمُسْلِمِينَ. مِنَ الْمُسْلِمِينَ. Someone may ask the question, what's the hukum of studying Islam, right? You'll ask about halal chicken, you ask about mortgages. And then the third person raises his hand and he says, مَا حُكْمُ طَلَبُ الْعِلْمِ. What's the hukum of seeking knowledge? It's very interesting, and many of you will know the hukum, because the Prophet ﷺ taught it to us. He said, ﷺ, طَلَبُ الْعِلْمِ فَرِيضَةٌ عَلَى كُلِّ مُسْلِمٍ. That to seek knowledge is fard on every Muslim. Do you know what fard means? This Maghrib Salah that you did was fard. So similarly, studying Islam in our minds must have the same degree of dedication to seek knowledge. Now, is every knowledge in Islam fard? No, it's not. So Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah, Ibn al-Jawzi rahimahullah, in his book Miftah al-Dar al-Sa'ada, he talks about the different types of knowledge that are fard on a person to learn. Number one of that furud is usul al-iman al-khamsa. Usul al-iman al-khamsa, and I won't explain it what usul al-iman al-khamsa are, but just know that it's fard and go ask, you know, the halaqah to be given like that. Secondly, knowledge of the laws of Islam. If something is fard in Islam for us to perform, it's fard that we have to know that it's fard. You understand what I'm saying? That someone cannot live their life and say, I never knew that praying Maghrib was fard. No, if it's fard, then you have to, seeking knowledge of how to perform that salah and how to do it is fard. And everything that leads to that also becomes fard. So if your salah isn't accepted unless you have wudu, it's fard to learn how to do wudu. It's fard to learn how to do wudu. And of course, the salah, the siyam, the hajj, the zakah, and so on, the pillars of Islam, and the things that relate to it, and the things that negate it. Things that negate it. And this is interesting with hajj. Someone cannot go for hajj and say, I just never learned, and make mistakes. Because them going to hajj workshops and studying how to do a hajj is fard upon them, that they learn how to do that. Knowledge of what is haram. If it's haram, just like we said about fard, if it's something haram, it's fard that we learn that something has to be abstained from. I remember when I was younger, some brothers were saying that they don't want to go to the halaqas, because if they go to the halaqah and the imam says something like alcohol is haram, then it will become haram. So they'll say ignorance is bliss, and they'll put their hands in their ears and they'll go, la la la, I don't hear you, Shaykh. So that it'll maintain its halal status with them, which is not true. Because it will still be haram, and it'll be haram that this person didn't go and find out whether they are allowed to do this or not. And fourthly, of the things that are fard upon a person to learn are the human interactions. A person, for example, Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, he would go into the marketplace and pop quiz, you know, on the spot quiz of questions regarding riba, interest. And if I asked you how many people who are involved in business have taken courses on riba in Islam and how to avoid it and so on, they'll say, we've never attended it. Umar radiallahu anhu would be the first to smack you with a stick. He would give the people a pop quiz, the person wouldn't be able to answer, he would hit them. And he said that whoever doesn't know the rulings of riba, of interest and usury, will eat riba money, will eat riba commodities, sha'a am aba, whether he likes it or not. He will fall into the riba, because they haven't learned it. So can this person on the Day of Judgment come and say, I never went to class, I never learned? No, it's fard. Compulsory, obligatory, that person, he's getting involved or she's getting involved in something that she has to or he has to learn how to deal in this thing that he's progressing in. In the past, the ulama were never satisfied with what they had learned. They didn't like finish Sunday school, Saturday school after 5 years and say, I've done everything that needs to be learned, right? Anybody believe that? Saturday, Sunday school, that you've learned everything? What happens, sometimes someone comes up to me, little kids, and they say, I've memorized Juz Amma. And then I'll say, how long did it take you to memorize it? And they'll say, oh, it took me, you know, 5 months and so on. And then I would say to them, when did you finish? And they'll say, I finished 3 years ago. And then I said, why in your mind that when you finished Juz Amma, you stopped memorizing? As if there was some divine commandment that after Juz Amma is done, memorization is to desist. So the person says that in my life I'll memorize Juz Amma. Takes them 5 months and then they magically stop. And they do not continue. And what I'm saying is that the ulama of the past were not like this. They didn't just come, finish something, and end. But they continued to learn. And I'll give you an example of this. Ibn al-Jawzi rahimahullah, he said, let me tell you of my own situation. So he's telling you personally what happens to him. He says that I'm never content with what I already know. And this is Ibn al-Jawzi rahimahullah. And as they say about ulama like this, that when they would speak about Islam, it's as if they were looking at the entire knowledge that was out there, and they would just pick, and they would just explain to the people. And if you look at the books that they wrote, encyclopedias of how much they've written. Anyhow, he says, that I'm never content with what I've learned. If I ever find a book that I've never seen before, فَكَأَنِّي وَقَعْتُ عَلَى كَنْزِ. He says, it's as if I found a pot of gold. As if I found a treasure. I see a book that I've never seen before. And you'll see of the ulama, sometimes these books, you know, they're written by hand. And the person can't read the writing, it might be really bad writing. You know how many times they would read it so they could figure it out? 40-50 times. So that they could understand it. As one of the ulama, when he finally understood what the book was saying, like he kept looking at it and looking at it, trying to understand the writing, and when he finally figured out what this writing was saying, he gave all his wealth away in sadaqah. Because of the happiness that he had finally understood it. And if we don't understand something, we might not even finish page 2 of the book. And they're saying that if they ever find a book that they haven't read before, it's like they've caught that pot of gold. Dear brothers and sisters, it may be that our very sins are holding us back from progressing in our knowledge about Allah and His Messenger. Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he said that verily I believe, and he said, it's my feeling, أَنَّ الرَّجُلَ لَيَنْسَ الْعِلْمِ قَدْ عَلِمَهُ بِالذَّنْبِ يَعْمَلُ. He said that it's my belief and I feel that a person will learn knowledge and he will forget that knowledge that he already learned, as you see in America, because of the sin that he performed. So he'll commit a sin and that sin will be the cause of that person forgetting knowledge. And Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, you know, sometimes a question will happen to a person and they're not sure of the answer. So if someone would come, and this is in the biography of Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, that if someone would ask him a question and he didn't know the answer, and he was, you know, hazy, he would begin his istighfar. He would start saying, astaghfirullah, astaghfirullah. And they say, وَرُبَّمَا قَامَ وَصَلَّى. And he said, perhaps it might get to the point where he will stand up and pray 2 raka'ahs, asking forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, if he didn't know the answer, and he couldn't figure out a conclusion, then if the answer came to him, if he realized the hukum, because I know people do search engines now and they're looking, they didn't have those things in the past. If he finally did figure out the answer, he would do shukr to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and he would become so happy because he would consider this as a sign that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had forgiven him for the sins that he had committed because of the ilm that had come to him. Fudail ibn Iyad rahimahullah was told about the situation of Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, and he said, and Al-Fudayl ibn Iyad rahimahullah would start crying, and he said that this is because of the fiqh of Imam Abu Hanifa, that he understood why he wasn't getting the answers, and he said that there are so few people that understand this connection between a person's sins and how much they're learning about Islam. And I'll tell you about my specific example. When I was memorizing Qur'an, it was in a border school, like a Dar al-Ulum style. It was in Canada, Cornwall, Ontario, Canada, Al-Rashid Islamic Institute. In this school, we were secluded from the major city. We were in like a countryside, and the only thing that was in front of us was the St. Lawrence River, and on the other side was the U.S. You know, so there was a little fitna there, but other than that, it was just, you know, it's just blank area. There's just farmland and so on. But there came a time while I was memorizing Qur'an that some good brothers, they felt that, you know, we were being jailed and stuff like that. They took us out of the penitentiary. And they would take us into the city. And even if I tell you the city, we would go to Ottawa. If you compare Ottawa to any other American city, it's like, you know, a Muslim country or something like that. When we'd go to Ottawa for the weekend, I tell you, when I had my sabak, on my lesson to read on Monday, I would always get rejected. The teacher would always kick me out. Every time I would go on the weekend, and the TV, images of the TV would come into my mind, would confuse me. The images of the inner city, the haram things that I've seen. Every single weekend that I would come back, I would have to filter out what entered into my mind, and by Tuesday, Wednesday, I'd be able to recite smoothly again. But because it happened consistently, I directly related that. I could feel it every weekend that we went to the city, that my memorization would get weaker, and it would get stronger as my mind would forget those things. And what's interesting is, like, you know, when some people say that there's nothing wrong with the television. Now I was thinking about this because some parents, and I'm not saying go and smash your TV. I am kind of saying that, but I'm not, you know, I know people are attached to it a little bit too much. A parent will say, no, but the Discovery Channel is so informative. They have NASA, and we cannot get that in books or something like that. I'm just going to tell you, by bringing in a TV, bringing in the Discovery Channel, a parent could kill the child's desire to read. Because of that one NASA program, and that showing how, you know, a chicken is gives birth or something like that, the child loses the love for reading. And so when I enter a house, when I enter a house that has a big, you know, those surround sound TVs, the ones that are bigger than the theaters, you will not find a library in that house. You will find the TV. And when you find the library, sometimes you find the TV, sometimes you don't. But the library and the TV don't get together. And I remember when I was buying, when I came back from Medina and I was buying like 10 of these six level shelves to go to take home. The lady was like, what are you going to do with that many shelves? Because these are library shelves. Nobody buys 10 library shelves. And then I go, well, I have a lot of books at home. And then she said, well, she goes, I like books too, but not that much. But what did, and this is coming from the television. I'll just give you a hadith where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, many of you know this hadith because the little kids will come in the masjid with this big Led Zeppelin t-shirt or something like that. And the uncles will say, haram, what are you doing? You know, this big kafir guy's face on his shirt. So they might mention the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam where there was a picture up on the wall. And he was doing his salah. And after salah, he told Aisha radiallahu anha to get rid of that picture. Pull it down and get rid of it because it distracted me from my salah, as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. It distracted him, and therefore it should be removed. And as I went through, you know, I was discussing with some of the shuyukh, why is it that in some countries where the Muslims aren't as fortunate materialistically as Americans, Canadians might be, why are they so strong in their memorization? And it's very clear, because they don't have TV. And they don't have images, and they don't have magazines, and they don't have that. Nothing to cloud their mind. Nothing to distract them. And so you will see that they are the smartest students. Because that TV and the Discovery Channel is actually weakening the minds of those youth. In the past, the ulama used to spend their wealth for the sake of ilm. For the sake of ilm. Ali ibn Asim was a great scholar, rahimahullah. He said that when he was young, his father gave him 100,000 dirhams. 100,000 dirhams. When you're thinking 100,000, you're thinking, well, I could get a car with that much money, right? 100,000 dirhams. I think Houston's not that expensive. You can buy a house too. Maybe not. 100,000 dirhams. He gave it to his son, and basically he pushed him in the road of seeking knowledge. And he said, here's 100,000 dirhams in your pocket. فَلَا أَرَى لَكَ وَجْهًا حَتَّى تَأْتِيَ بِمِئَةِ أَلْفِ حَدِيثٍ. He said that I don't want to see your face. Don't come home until you replace this 100,000 dirhams with 100,000 hadith. And I think you're thinking, well, I can just go to Dar es Salaam or go to the bookshop and buy 100,000 hadith and come home. That's not what he means by 100,000 hadith. He means 100,000 hadith narrated from the scholars, hearing them from Imam Ahmed, hearing them from the ulama, Bukhari, Muslim, Abu Dawud, all of them, hearing from the shuyukh and collecting them. And you'll see that in one day, they might collect two hadith, three hadith. This is 100,000. When they were hafidh of hadith, it was a big thing.